Father in heaven, we come with this book open before us, and we confess there is no book like it. This is Thy Word, a living Word. And we would ask that as this Word is used by the Spirit this day, that it would be a life-giving Word to our hearts and our souls this morning. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Our eyes are not upon a man this morning. Our eyes are upon Thee. We would ask, Lord, that You would come and speak, and that You would deal with our souls. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our society, it's often stated that we are all the children of God. Usually what follows that statement is that there is some ecumenical unity that we have, and that we're all to get together and put aside our differences and pull in the same direction. Do you know that statement is not true? If we were to say we are all the creatures of God, then we would be correct in our summation. But since Adam fell into sin, man is viewed by God as a sinful creature. At best, as a rebellious child, certainly not as a child in what we think of. Paul asserts, for instance, concerning the descendants of Abraham, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. In other words, Paul is saying there are people, even among Abraham's descendants, who are not the children of God. And if that be true among those descended from Abraham, it's certainly true of those in the world. Our Lord Himself said, if God were your Father, ye would love Me. Well, if that be the case, then are they truly children of God who have no love for Christ? Obviously, they are not. You see, we are not all the children of God. When Adam sinned, that relationship, that family relationship, or as theologians call it, that filial relationship, was broken. We're enemies of God. We're not His children. The devil not only perverts the doctrine of our sonship, or what is taught in Scripture, by adding to that doctrine those who are not part of the sons of God, he would also seek to pervert that doctrine by getting God's people to doubt that they are the children of God. You remember our Lord Himself when He was in the wilderness at the beginning of His ministry. The devil came to Him, and where was the focus of the devil's attack? If thou be the Son of God. He was trying to get our Lord to doubt that He was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And that was right after great evidence was given to Him concerning the fact that He was the Son. You remember the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon our Lord. And what was the voice from heaven? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then He's driven into the wilderness, and immediately what does the devil do? He challenges that very truth. Twice He said, if thou be the Son of God. The third time, He didn't state it that way. He actually went to a promise in Psalm 2 that was promised to the Son. Ask of Me, and I'll give thee the heathen as thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth as thy possession. The devil came to our Lord and said, if you bow to Me, I'll give it to you. What was he doing? He was challenging whether he was truly the Son, whether the promise would really come to him. When our Lord was on the cross, what did the crowd say to Him? If thou be the Son of God, come down. Challenge again was on His sonship. Brethren, if the devil would challenge our Lord concerning His sonship, He who is the only begotten of the Father, do you think he's not going to challenge you about your sonship? Why, was it not the Galatians, the region of Galatia, that was challenged by that very heresy? Those came into that area, to that church, and they were saying to the Gentile believers, you're not sons of God unless what? Unless you become Jewish. You've got to do the circumcision, keep the law, keep the feast days. The devil would pervert the doctrine by adding to those who are truly sons of God, those who are not. And then the devil would pervert the doctrine by coming to those who truly are sons and telling them they are not sons. Another attack, though, on sonship deals with the particulars that are in sonship, that is, in your relationship as a child of God, with God. And one of the things that is attacked is this doctrine that we call adoption. Adoption is not synonymous with sonship. It is a part of the overall picture or theme or teaching of sonship. And this morning I want us to look at this idea, this truth of adoption. You have this word used by Paul as he describes the gospel. We're not going verse by verse through the book of Romans. Someday perhaps the Lord will lead us to do that. The reason we've come to the book of Romans is to see how that Paul understands the gospel, how he explains the gospel, so that it might benefit our hearts, yes, but that it might help us as we explain the gospel to the world. One of the terms he uses to explain the gospel is this term that we have stated already, the term adoption. This morning I want us to consider this doctrine of adoption and what it means to us as a believer and what it is that we're offering to the world, as it were, in the gospel of Christ. First of all, I want us to note that adoption is a branch of the Christian sonship. By that I mean it's a part of your sonship. It is only a part. It is not the totality. When we try to define adoption, we're helped by theologians in the past. Robert Shaw, when he wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, he wrote concerning adoption this way. He said, among men, adoption signifies that act by which a person takes the child of another into the place and entitles him to the privileges of his own son. Spiritual adoption is that act by which God receives sinners into His family and gives them a right to all the privileges of His children. We use the term adoption, even today in the Western world, to refer to bringing someone into our physical family who was not born into that family and giving them the right to be a member of that family and the inheritance of that family. In a similar way, the Bible uses that term in Scripture. The Shorter Catechism says adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We're received into the number and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The Larger Catechism expands on that definition and says adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under the fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heir of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. There's a mouthful. You could take that and study that definition in light of what the Scripture says on adoption, and it would take you a whole week to bring together all that's being said there. What is adoption? Well, as these theologians have rightly understood, it's an act of God's free grace. It's not a process. It's something God declares to be true of you and of me the moment we believe. It's an act of God. Now, there are things going on in your life that are a process. There is a sanctifying work that is a process. But just as justification is God declaring you to be righteous, it's a one-time act. So adoption is God declaring you to be a son. It's a one-time act. It's a gracious act. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you have earned or come into a position of because of your wealth or because of your religious deeds. It's a gracious act of God done because of the work of Christ. It is a forensic act. By that we mean it's a legal act. It's something done in the courtroom of God. Something God does for you that you can't see. You can't see. It's an act that's done because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ. This is a very important doctrine. You remember Moses, he was a child, he was a baby, and he was put in the bulrushes, and then Pharaoh's daughter took note of him and brought him in to her household as if he were one of the household. He was being trained by the king, as it were, of Egypt. That's what it meant to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You were being trained by the king of Egypt. He had the wealth and the splendor of that training. He had the learning and education that wasn't given to everyone else in Egypt. We're not sure. But would they have even given him the throne? He was being treated as if he were a son of Pharaoh. But brethren, that is nothing in comparison to God treating you as if you are one of His children, bringing you into His family, giving you an inheritance, allowing you to have the privileges of walking in that family and enjoying all the promises that are given to every other member of that family. Brethren, you've been called to a high calling when God took you out of this world and He brought you into His family. But let's think as well, when we think of adoption as being a part of our sonship, not just in the definition of what adoption is, but how does it function among these other doctrines that we have been mentioning? Well, you need, and I need, God to do a work legally for us to bring us back into an inheritance with Himself. And we also need for Him to do a work internally that will make us one of His children, that is, make us like Christ, who is the Son. And so there is simultaneously two radical changes that take place in a believer the moment he becomes a believer. We could say the moment he's brought into union with Christ. The first change is a change in your standing before God, change in your status before God. In this regard, you are declared to be a son. You are now an heir. You are adopted. And that's how the word adoption is used in Scripture. But there's a second radical change that takes place. That change takes place in your heart. That change in your heart is called regeneration, to use the theological term. The new birth, being born from above. That regeneration is not adoption, and adoption is not regeneration, but they both happen at the same time. You don't have the legal standing unless you have the heart changed. And you never have the heart changed without the legal standing. You need both. There may be some who grew up in a home and because of the perversity of their parents, though they are legally their child, yet they won't give them the inheritance. They won't give them what would be rightfully theirs. You and I, to be in God's family, need to have a birth, a spiritual experience, that which takes place in the heart. And we also need to have a legal standing given to us whereby we have a right to claim certain things from our Heavenly Father. So adoption and regeneration are not the same things. Sanctification and adoption are not the same things. Sanctification is that ongoing process in your heart and soul where you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Adoption is the legal standing you have as a child of God. Adoption is not the same as justification. Justification in and of itself is your coming into the courtroom of God and God declaring you to be righteous. In a sense, that's dealing with your citizenship, the fact that now you are accepted by God in His kingdom. But that doesn't mean you're a child. That doesn't mean you're a son. And so adoption, while it is a legal declaration of God like justification, yet adoption deals with your sonship. You're not a slave in His kingdom. Oh, you're bought by the blood. In that sense, you're owned by God. And the Bible speaks of us as being bond servants, bond slaves of God. We are indeed owned by Him, but you're more than a slave. You're a child of God. You're viewed by the Creator of the ends of the earth as one of His children. Because of that, there are promises given to you. Because of that, there are privileges that are yours that are not extended to everyone else in this world. We must, in our study of adoption, recognize, secondly, that adoption is based upon Christ's sacrifice. It's based upon Christ's sacrifice. The grounds for your adoption is not anything in and of yourself. The grounds for your adoption is what Christ did on Calvary. The one who is the Son of God did things representing you that you might become a son of God. Turn, if you would, again to Galatians chapter 4, the passage that was read at the beginning of our service. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Didn't send forth an angel. He sent forth His only begotten Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see it there? You do not receive adoption just because God desires to give it to you. It must be something bought by the blood. He came to redeem. He came to give His life as a ransom. It's because of that blood shedding, now God can confer upon His people what we call adoption. Now, we saw that same great truth when we were considering the justification that we have. It says we were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You couldn't be declared righteous apart from the fact that the redemption happened. So in that redeeming act of Christ, when He gave His life a ransom, when He shed His blood on Calvary, He not only allowed God then to be just in declaring you to be righteous, He allowed God then to bring you into the family of God. You who are a sinner and a rebel, declare you to be a joint heir. So the present application of adoption to our hearts comes because the blood has been shed on our behalf. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll see this word being used in a past relationship to the people of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God predestined that you would become a child of God. That's an amazing statement. The verse before says you're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's predestination happened as well before the foundation of the world. When the Spirit of God moved upon your heart and soul, there became in that heart and soul, it was born as it were a desire to become a child of God. Brethren, long before you ever desired to become a child of God, God predestined, He ordered that you would become a child of God. It's an amazing statement. In other words, when you came to Christ and threw your soul upon Him for salvation, desiring from God that you would become a son and treated as a son, you were not forcing yourself upon God. Before the world began, He predestined that you would come and that you would be a child of God, that you would receive this adoption. Brethren, you need to know that for your own security's sake. You need to know that for your own peace of mind and heart before God and before this world. It wasn't so much that you twisted the arm of God to make Him do what He wasn't willing to do. No, He came and twisted your arm to come into His family. He brought you into this family. He made you willing to come. And He ordered it before the world began. As you and I look to the past, we can say that we were predestined under the adoption of children. But don't stop there, because the verse doesn't stop there. What does it say? By Jesus Christ to Himself. By Jesus Christ. The preposition by is the Greek word for through. It was through the work of Christ that God predestined you under the adoption of children. He could not bring you into His family apart from Christ. We're back again to the Redeemer and the redemption that He would bring. Yes, He could predestine you under the adoption of children if there were a Redeemer, but He could not bring you into His family apart from the Redeemer. So it was through Jesus Christ that He ordered that you would be brought into this family. Through the redemption that He would come, through the purchase by His blood of your soul, is the way that God would bring you into this family. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. There's not just the present application of this doctrine to our hearts and the past predestination, but there's also the future glorification spoken of as a adoption, as it were. In Romans chapter 8, he's been dealing with the fact that we are imperfect and the world around us is imperfect. And then in verse 23, he talks about when that imperfection is going to leave. Romans 8 and verse 23 says, "And not only they," that is not only the creation, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit, the redemption of our body. Now you have this adoption. You are now declared legally to be a child of God. But you see, there's a greater glory that's coming. And there's coming a day when your body will be changed. The body that has been bought by the blood that is now unchanged will be changed. And when that body is changed, it's also called your adoption. It's all a part of what has legally taken place. Jesus Christ has done something for you that is going to bring you to perfection as His child. Nothing's going to be left out. In this doctrine then of adoption, we have noted that it's based upon the sacrifice of Christ. We must also note it's something that only comes to the sinner when he believes. Only comes to the sinner when he believes. While He predestined you unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, you are not viewed as a son until you believe. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. He came unto His own, verse 11 says, and His own would not receive Him. But verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Who is it that is considered by God a son of God? Those who receive Christ. And here in this verse, receiving Christ is parallel with believing on Christ. You're not a son of God. You're not a child of God. You're not adopted while you're in rebellion against Christ. It is the receiving of the Son that enables God to treat you and I as sons. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says the same thing in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. By faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the grounds of your adoption is the atoning work of Christ. The instrument whereby it comes to your heart and soul is the believing on Christ. Now, that believing is certainly the work of regeneration. And regeneration is indeed that which brings us into union with Christ. There's no time gap whereby you're regenerated, and then you believe, and then later you're adopted. It all happens at once. But there is a cause and effect. The Holy Spirit moves upon our hearts unbeknownst to our own cognizance, unbeknownst to what we can think and feel. And He's moving in our heart and soul to show us our sin, to show us the beauty of Christ, and then to renew our will. And in doing so, we believe. And in our believing, God declares we're sons. You must believe. So much so, the Apostle Paul, as we started earlier in the message, could look at the nation of Israel, and because they were not believing, he could say of those who were not believing, they are not children of God. They're not children of God. You're considered a child of God the moment you believe. Oh, I know that in eternity past, God in His own mind and His own purposes considered you one with the Son in election. Considered you, as it were, one as to your sonship. I know that. That will come to pass. He has ordered it. It will happen. Ephesians 2 says, until that day arrives that you repent and believe, you're a child of wrath by nature, even as others. Child of wrath by nature. You must repent and believe. And the moment you repent and believe, you're a child. Now, there are things that you and I, over the years, have grown to enjoy. Hopefully, we're more conformed to the image of Christ this morning than we ever were before. But we have not grown in our adoption. By that I mean, you were declared a son the moment you believed, and when you believed, all the privileges were yours that were true of other sons. All the promises became yours the moment you believed. You can go to college and get a degree in Bible, and that's good. That will help you understand more of the Scripture, but it doesn't add a thing to your sonship in the sense that you're already adopted, you're already a child. You can't go any higher. God has already bestowed upon you the title of His Son, and with that comes all the inheritance. Adoption then becomes the basis for the church's supply. We've looked at adoption as the branch of the Christian sonship, part of the Christian sonship. Adoption is based on Christ's sacrifice. It is also the basis of God supplying to you and I what we need. He has declared that we are sons, and now based on the fact that we're sons, He's going to clothe us, He's going to provide for us, He's going to give us all that we need. And when we were reading in Romans 8 concerning the spirit of adoption given to us, that's what He's talking about. You weren't adopted because He gave you the Spirit. No. You were adopted, then He gave you the Spirit. Again, go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 5 says, He came to redeem them that were under the law. What? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is somewhat confusing, because when we go to Scripture, we find out that our regeneration was caused by the Spirit. And that is true. And actually, the sealing is also caused by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit comes and He seals you after you've been regenerated. But after you're regenerated, you believe. And after you believe, the Bible says you're sealed. And at that same time, because you're declared to be one of His sons, He gives to you now liberally of His Spirit. He has sent the Spirit into your hearts to manifest certain things in that heart. That same heart that was already regenerated now is receiving the full benefits of the Spirit's ministry in that heart. So there are other things going on besides regeneration. There are things going on in the heart and life of a believer that are precious, that are powerful, that are needful in their life and walk. Turn, if you would, now back to Romans chapter 8, where we began. You're wondering if I was ever going to get to this passage, but we're going to look at what it says in Romans 8. Because you are adopted, the Spirit of adoption has been placed in your heart, Paul says in verse 15. The Spirit of the Son has been given to you, according to Galatians chapter 4. This is because you are considered by God a son. What does that Spirit do for us? Well, in this chapter, we find a number of things mentioned about the Spirit. First of all, there's life from the Spirit. You'll note that He's called the Spirit of life. Look at the earlier part of the chapter in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Obviously, if the Spirit is in us, He's going to give life. You would think, by the way some Christians live, that He produced death. They're always sorrowful, they're always moaning, they're always complaining about this spiritual life they have. No. The Spirit of God has come to give you life and to produce that life in the heart and soul. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What kind of life does He give? Verse 11 says it's resurrection life. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is, give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's a life-giving Spirit. You've got a mortal body. You've got a body that has within it the seeds of death. You have a body, as it were, that at times is going the wrong direction as to God's program. A body that still can be tempted, a body that still can sin, a body that at times is full of doubts and temptations. How are you going to overcome that body? The Apostle Paul says you have within you the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of adoption is going to give life to you. Quicken you. Continual life-giving process. Don't grieve that Spirit. Ephesians 4 says you can grieve the Spirit. You're going to have the life that the Spirit gives. Do not grieve Him. Paul said to the Thessalonians not to quench the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. He can kindle a flame and you can throw water on it. Don't quench the Spirit when He deals with you. In fact, what you need to be doing is making that temple where the Spirit dwells a place where He's comfortable. A place where He can go from room to room and have full sway. Where is it that He's trying to give life to you and to me this morning, and we're saying no? That's my mortal body. That's my sinful body. And I'm going to keep that room to myself. My friend, where you keep that room to yourself, you're going to possess death, not life. He brings life to the people of God. Dr. Dotson this morning was dealing with some of the things in the mind. Some of the sinful things that are going on in our society, where society is trying to pollute the minds of everyone and bring them down in the same degradation, the same depravity, the same pollution. Brethren, if you allow your mind to be polluted, you're grieving the Spirit. If you allow your mind to be polluted, you're quenching what He's trying to accomplish in your heart and your soul. He's a life-giving Spirit. He can give you life to overcome the desires of the flesh. But are you grieving Him or quenching Him? Are you stopping Him every time He tries to move you forward? Would you note, secondly, He's not only a life-giving Spirit, there's life from the Spirit, but there's leading by the Spirit. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They've truly been adopted. They're truly God's children because they're being led by the Spirit. Now, many believers today want the leading of the Spirit, but they're only concerned about financial or material matters in that leading. Where am I to live? What am I to do? Physical things. When you look in this passage of Scripture, Paul is not talking of the leading of the Spirit in that regard. Oh, he does lead in those regards. But he's not speaking in that regard. He's talking about a leading over sin. You see that in verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. The leading of the Spirit is a leading over sin. It is a leading where we're wrestling and we're fighting and we're putting down those desires in the flesh that are wrong. And you and I have them. Paul, in this section, is really dealing with a cry that was uttered in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He saw in his own members, that is, in his own body, those things that were sinful. He had a desire within at the same time to do that which was holy and righteous and good. And so Paul says, I've got this war going on. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? He doesn't answer that question completely until verse 23, when he speaks of the redemption of the body. That is a future release from the body. That is a future change in the body. But until that day arrives, what are we to do? Paul says you're to be led by the Spirit. And that Spirit who gives life will also give you the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You and I have to put them to death. As a believer, if you listen to the flesh, it'll rise up and smite you. If you listen to the flesh, it's going to bring you under. If you listen to the flesh, you're going to do some of the same things you did before you were saved. And when those impulses come from the flesh, what are you to do? You're to mortify, verse 13 says. You're to put to death the deeds of the body. You're going to live. You'll never do that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is leading you into battle. That's what that verse is saying. He is leading you into conflict. I thought he was always going to lead me in the path of peace. Well, that is the way of peace. There's many a battle before peace is sustained and won in the Christian's life. Brethren, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're going to be diametrically opposed to the fleshly impulses of that old nature. This is one of the reasons we know that what's going on in the charismatic movement is not of the Lord. You look at the charismatic movement, where are they? They're in the world. They're as much in the world as they were before they were saved, many of them. They're still doing the same things, going to the same places, acting the same way. They're not crossing swords with the flesh. They're indulging the flesh. Brethren, if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you're going to be crossing swords with the desires of your own old nature, and you're going to be crossing swords with the desires of this world. Being led by the Spirit is overcoming sin. Being led by the Spirit will be a leading to the Savior. Leading to the Savior. Would you note that in 8:1, you're said to be in Christ? That's your standing. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And now when we come to verse 10 of chapter 8, Christ is in you. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You're in Christ, that's your standing. Christ is in you, that's your experience. How is He in you? Well, verse 9 tells you how He's in you. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, you see, it's the Spirit of Christ that put Christ in you. That's what Paul is talking about. The Holy Spirit does not work independently of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ, to exalt Christ. He has come to, as it were, form Christ in the heart of the believer. And as the Spirit of Christ exalts Christ, He will never lead you away from Christ. If you've ever been led away from Christ by a spirit, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. I guarantee it. Those impulses that are driving you from Christ are not the Holy Spirit. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead you to Christ. Continually lead you to Christ. There may be believers that will lead you away from Christ. There may be preachers that will lead you away from Christ. But the Holy Spirit will never lead you away from Christ. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He has come to form Christ in you. Yea, Christ in you, Paul says, is the hope of glory. Christ in you is not glory, but it is the hope of glory. The leading of the Spirit is a leading over sin. It's a leading to the Savior. It's a leading even in supplication. You'll note this later on in this chapter where he speaks about the Holy Spirit helping us in the place of prayer. Look first of all at verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." God's Spirit is helping your spirit. You're trying to believe. You're trying to labor in the things of the Lord. And the Spirit of God is coming along to energize and to empower, in this case, even to bear witness with your spirit. Look at what it says later on in verse number 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Does this mean the Holy Spirit's praying and you and I have no knowledge of what He's saying? I don't think that's what it's saying. But there are times when you can't even express in words what's going on in your heart. You're just coming and you're groaning to God. The Holy Spirit knows that. He's moving on that heart. He's dealing with that heart. He's wrestling with your spirit and your soul. The Spirit is here to help you. He's to lead you to overcome sin. He's to lead you to the Savior. He's to lead you in the place of prayer when you supplicate God. Are you being led by that Spirit? Or every time He's trying to lead you, are you quenching Him or are you grieving Him? The Spirit of life. Would you also know it speaks of the liberty of the Spirit? He's the Spirit who gives freedom to the people of God. You have that stated in verse 15. Verse 14 says, "We are led by the Spirit." Verse 15 says, "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit is self-bearing witness. Liberty. Now, bondage is associated here with fear before the presence of God. Fear before God. You and I, before we were saved, we're afraid of God. We're in bondage. We could address other people. We could come up to other people. But we knew when we came into God's presence, it meant our judgment, our destruction. And so we didn't come. We were bound, as it were, from flying into the presence of God. Now the spirit of adoption is within. And you and I come with an openness to God as Father. That's what it says when it says Abba, Father. The word Abba could be a reference back to the Hebrew word referring to God. It's not Greek. The second term, Father, is Greek. In either case, whether he's trying to show you that both Jew and Gentile come to God alike and using the term that would be used by a Jew and the term used by a Gentile, or perhaps he's using a more intimate term, in any case, he's saying we have the address of God now as Father. This is the very language of Christ Himself. Abba, Father is only used here and in Galatians and in Mark's Gospel. And in Mark's Gospel, it's our Lord addressing God. You and I have the privilege of coming to God on the same terms that Christ comes to God on. We can address Him in the same language. Abba, Father. What an openness. That's the liberty He's speaking here. You had bondage that kept you back from coming to God. Now you have an openness where you can come to God as a child would go to its own father. You can come to the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Judge of the universe, and you can come and call Him Father without fear. Would you note as well, it's not only a liberty that produces this openness to come to God as Father, but it's also a liberty that gives you assurance before God as Father. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is that testimony within. Now, that testimony within is somewhat mysterious. And as soon as I tell you exactly what it is, you're going to say, my experience isn't quite like that. But everyone here, if you're a believer, has had some assurance in the heart that when you came to God, when you came based upon the merits of Christ, there has been that assurance in the heart that God has heard. That's the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. Before you were saved, you came to God and you're under judgment. Before you were saved, you came and you knew He was angry. But now, through Christ, you're looking into the face of God and you feel this assurance in your heart that He's forgiven, this assurance in your heart that He's received you into the number. That assurance is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say it's the Holy Spirit who's crying, Abba, Father. You thought it was your heart speaking to God as Father. And yet he says, no, it's the Holy Spirit laying hold, as it were, of your soul and engrafting into that soul life whereby you're laying hold of the gospel in such a way that you're calling upon God as Father. And when you cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit producing that in the heart and soul. He's bearing witness with your spirit. Do you know that liberty? We're not talking about liberty now to walk on water like Peter did. We're talking about a greater liberty. A liberty to come into the presence of a God who is light, a God who is holy, a God who judges sin, and to come there as a child and sit at His feet and call Him out of God. Do you know that intimacy? Do you know that experience of coming to God as Father? There's not only the Spirit of adoption that has been put in your heart. There's also what we could call the settlement from adoption. That is the inheritance that is yours and mine. Would you note that he speaks of that in verse 17? If you're children, then you're heirs. Have you ever thought much on that? That you're an heir? Now, if you had a rich uncle or a rich grandfather or whatever, and you go back and you think it's coming to you, the riches, you may study out what he'd put in his will. You may ask some questions and find out, you know, what is he leaving me? He's an uncle. You may go to the aunt and say, is anything in that will about my name? Your grandfather, you may go to the grandmother and say, has he ever left me anything? Is there anything coming to me? We have a way of seeking these things out as human beings because we think a blessing is coming to us. Brethren, have you ever sought out the fact that you are an heir? Paul is telling you this morning, you're an heir. Your adoption has happened because you're in union with Christ. And because of that, there are things that are coming to you this morning, things you can count on, promises that have been made. They're yours. Turn, if you would, to Galatians 3. We are bringing this to a conclusion. I'm not going to be here till tonight preaching on adoption. But I need to point these things out because the devil will tell you it's not true. And you need to see that it is true. You've never seen this inheritance, but it's yours. It's going to be given to you. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, we're told that we're heirs of Abraham. Even though we're Gentiles, we're heirs of Abraham. Look at verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you're a believer, you're a child of Abraham. Now, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, that is to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. All the promises of Abraham have been given to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 29. Last verse of the chapter. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To be in Christ is to have His righteousness. We've already discussed that in our justification. But to be in Christ also means that what's true of Christ as the seed of Abraham is true of you. You're in Christ. That's Paul's whole argument. He's saying to the Galatians, they can't say you're not a child of God because you're even a child of Abraham. It's not those who are born in Abraham's race that are His children, but those who are believers that are His children. You see, the seed of Abraham who received the promises was Christ. And you're in Christ. The promises are yours. They're yours. It's part of being in Christ. Would you note something else?
the heir of Christ is much greater than even receiving the promises of Abraham. Now, I realize in the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with those who are denying that the Gentiles were true sons of God. And Paul argues that if they're not sons of God, they're not righteous either. In other words, if they're not a son of God because they're in Christ, then they're not righteous because they're in Christ. If they're not righteous because they're in Christ, you're denying the whole gospel of justification. That's Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. But when in Romans 8, he's not dealing so much with this promise that's come to us from Abraham. Well, that's ours. But you find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 that you are a joint heir with Christ. I can't describe for you this morning all that entails, because the Bible doesn't. Let me give you in John's own language what he says. He said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." It hasn't appeared yet what we shall be. "But we know that when He, that is Christ, shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You're going to be exactly like Christ. You have the inheritance given to you now in adoption, and it will be yours. As He reigns, you will reign. As He changes this earth into a place of glory, you will be there, and you'll be a part of that glory. But John says you're going to be made into His image. Isn't that where Paul is going with all of his arguments? He is speaking here later on that you're going to receive the adoption, that is, the redemption of your body. There's coming a day when you're going to be glorified. Well, how will you know when you've arrived at that day? Verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's where you're heading. If you don't like the image of God's Son now being pressed upon your heart and soul, then you have to ask yourself, are you really going to glory with Christ? Because that's where you're heading as a believer. What God is chipping away at now, what He's forcing upon your heart and soul, is not merely external laws. It's conformity to being like the Son who represents you. And each one of us today are having that ongoing work in our soul, but it will not be complete this side of Christ's return. And when Christ comes, the redemption of our body happens. When Christ comes, the true adoption happens, in that we are completely conformed to the image of His Son. We're now conformed to that image in our standing. We are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. But in that day, we'll be conformed in our experience as well. We will be sons of God, and we're going to be just like Jesus Christ. You read in the New Testament how Christ said, "My will is to do the will of the Father." And you stand amazed and you said, "Oh, that my soul was like that every day that I existed. That I could say every moment, my will would be to do the will of the Father." Brethren, one day that's going to happen. He's now pressing that upon your heart and soul to be like the Son. But one day it's going to happen. It's not going to happen because of what you and I do. It's going to happen because Christ is coming. And when He comes, He's going to make us like Himself. We're going to see Him, and we're going to be like Him, and we're going to enjoy eternity with Him. And they're not words to express all this inheritance that's coming. The Bible says this is your joint heirs right now. Does it thrill you this morning that you're a son of God? I dare say that before you give up other things in your spiritual walk, you give up your privilege. You give up your standing as son. The devil comes to get you to doubt that. He comes to, as it were, say to you, "You're not really a son. That's not all waiting for you." No. He says it as a father. He's careful for you, and you don't have to be careful for anything, but that doesn't mean you. You're not a son. You're not a child. You and I listen to the whispering of the devil. When you believe, you are a child. And all the promises and privileges are yours. And you and I need to stand in to what we are in Christ. That's the gospel. It's a glorious thing. You're truly part of the family of God. Let's pray. I may be speaking to those today and you've not believed on Christ. My friend, it's Christ that you need. There is no entrance into this family apart from Christ, because you can't be viewed by God as a son unless you're viewed as in Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ. It's Christ that you need. Christ will bring you into this kingdom. He'll bring you into His family. You say, I'm unworthy. We're all unworthy. I'm so defiled. There's no way I should be a member of that family. We're all defiled. None of us should be a member of that family. But you will become a son of God. You'll become a child of God when you lay hold of Christ. And if you have laid hold of Christ, though you may not understand everything about what we've been saying this morning, let me assure you, God has been dealing with you as with His children. He'll even chasten you now as He chastens children. Oh, that you would see what you are and understand all that you are in this glorious family, that you would see Him as your Father and yourself as His child, and that you would develop that intimate walk, that you would stop grieving that Spirit who gives life. Instead, that you would turn and embrace your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we confess this day that you've dealt with us in great mercy and even in great glory. Lord, we can't imagine now the glory that's to come, the riches of that glory. Lord, we confess there are things that disturb us now. There are things that upset us now. There are things that give us doubts now. Lord, give us grace to lay hold of Thy Word. Yea, may Thy Word lay hold of our hearts, that we would know and understand and feel the power of the fact that we've been made sons because we're in Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help each one of Your people to know that today and to walk in that assurance. And Lord, we pray this morning for those who are here who have never come to trust in Christ. This is not what they glory in. In fact, this is what they're fighting against. Lord, give them grace to come and embrace Christ, the Son of God, and to embrace this glorious inheritance that You give in Christ. Lord, cause them to seek Thee and to find Thee this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory.